We are going to see it again in Psalm 11, the text that we are looking at today. And not only is it a theme, a primary theme in the Psalms, it is also a primary theme in the entire New Testament. When Jesus was crucified, the Jews mocked him by insulting him, calling him the King of the Jews. But in the book of Revelation, at the consummation of God's plan of redemption, the Lord Jesus will be acknowledged by all creation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I've been wrestling with this, because even though the kingship of Christ is at the forefront of our Christian faith, but I have a feeling that we Americans are not as readily and not as easily able to identify with that, say, as Christians from the UK. The British have a long history of living under kings and queens. They have over 1,000 years of living under a monarch, constitutional or unconstitutional. They love their royal pageantry. They love their pomp and their traditions. They love their royalty. They sing that God may save the queen. They sing that God may send her victory and glory. They sing that God will let her reign long. So it seemed to me that a Christian from the UK may find it easier to appreciate the biblical theme of the kingship of Christ. I mean, after they have lived for centuries under a king or a queen, but not we Americans. We don't like kings, you know that? We don't like royalty. Remember, we kick out the king when we in order to establish our nation. We are all very familiar with the Declaration of Independence. You know, remember 1776? You know, remember Philadelphia? The Declaration was really a document listing 28 charges against George III and his ministers. Primary charges, tyranny. One of the founding principles of our nation is really our fear of tyranny and our safeguard against tyranny, political or religious. So we don't like kings. We fear that they will be utter tyrants. But can we American Christians gain a deeper appreciation of the kingship of Christ? Can we Americans grow stronger in faith and obedience, living under the kingship of Christ? I believe Psalm 110 can help us, because this psalm assures us that unlike any king and unlike any queen or emperors on earth, the kingship of Christ comes from God's order and comes from God's ordination. Kings and queens on earth may claim that their absolute power and authority and rule have divine origin and have divine sanction. They would love to have the Pope or the Archbishop place a crown on their head. But their temporal or their ecclesiastical power are all exercised by sinful men and by fallible men. But Psalm 110 assures that only Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, truly has God's ordination to be the King of all creation, to be our King, to be our matchless King, to rule, to govern, and to command all our lives. Those who obey God need not fear the kingship of Christ, for he rules only with God's justice and only with God's righteousness. But those who oppose God, those who are contemptuous of God, they need to fear the kingship of Christ. We're going to look at this text. We're going to see what kind of a king is our Lord Jesus. Psalm 110 tells us that he is a conquering king, that he is a priestly king, and that he is a judging king. So first, our Lord Jesus Christ is a conquering king. It is in verses 1 to 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. First and foremost, we need to be clear the identity of the Lord and my Lord. Who is the Lord? Who is my Lord? Now, the identity of the Lord is easy to identify. The Hebrew text simply has four letters. YHWH. Unpronounceable. You remember, don't you? When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, God asked Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the Israelites out. And Moses asked a most reasonable question. He thought to himself, if I go back and tell them that God appeared to me in a burning bush and the bush is not consumed, and that God commissioned me to come back to you to be your leader, the Israelites are going to laugh me to scorn. The Israelites are going to make a laughing stock out of me. They're going to mock me. They're going to say to me, God, who is your God? Who is the God who gave you the authority and the commission to come back and claim that you have the authority to lead us out? And Moses is thinking, now what am I going to say to them? You see, Moses had no clue what God's name is. So he asked God, what is your name? This is in Exodus 3. And God said, this is my name, YHWH. And the English Bible translates, I am who I am. Now, I didn't tell the worship leader this morning that I'm going to be talking about YHWH. But God always make all things for the good of his people. They chose a song, I Am, the Great I Am. It matches the passage perfectly. It is God's self-revelation that I am who I am. My existence is not dependent on anyone else or anything else. I am self-existing. Now, Jewish people, whenever they encounter these four letters, YHWH, when they read the Bible, they would consider it most and absolutely sacred and holy. So sacred and so holy, they wouldn't dare utter or pronounce these four letters. That is why these four letters are unutterable. So whenever they come across these four letters in the Bible, they would pronounce it Adonai. Now, Adonai translates the Lord. And it means the Lord, and there are three vowels. A-O-R. We Christians have no fear that Jewish people have. So when it comes to YHWH, we have no fear pronouncing it. I mean, we sang, I am, I am, I am. We are singing God's name. So what we do is we take the three vowels from Adonai, R, O, R, and we place it to those four letters, Y, H, W, H, Yahovah. And that is where we get our English word, Yehovah, name of God in the Old Testament. But in the English Bible, it will be the Lord. So we have the identity of the Lord. That's easy to identify. But the identity of my Lord is not so easy. Who is my Lord? It was an enigma to David's contemporaries. We know King David wrote this psalm because the Bible tells us. Because in the superscript, before the psalm begins, it says, a psalm of David. David is saying, he is my Lord. That means he is my superior. He is my God. But who is he? It's not clear in the scripture. So how could David say, God Jehovah says to my God, aren't they the same? Aren't God the Jehovah and David's God the same? See, not only is this an enigma to the Jews in David's time, it was a puzzle, it was a riddle, it was a mystery. It was a mystery for 1,000 years. 1,000 years later, in the time of Jesus, the Jews in Jesus' time were still puzzled by Psalm 110. A few days before the crucifixion, the Jews were still trying to entrap Jesus with difficult questions. But one by one, Jesus met their challenges and silenced them with his answers. Then Jesus mounted a counteroffensive and challenged the Jews with Psalm 110. This incident is recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the references are in the insert that I have printed out for you. Jesus said to the Jews, "How is it that your teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David, but David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declare, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" Matthew was even clearer. Matthew said, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ?" Jesus is challenging them. "What do you think of the Christ? Who do you think Christ is?" And the Jews answer, "The son of David." See, Jewish religious leaders were well aware that the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, is a son of David, a descendant of David. And Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he finished with a punchline. Jesus said, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" The Jewish people are well aware that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's a reference pointing to the Messiah. But their hope of the Messiah is totally different from God's plan for the Messiah. David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, acknowledged that the Messiah was my Lord, my superior, my God. And yet Jewish understanding is that this Messiah will be a son of David, a descendant of David. How could the son of a man, even the son of a great man as great as David, but still a man, be the superior of his father, be the God of his father? You see, in Jewish mind, a father is superior than his son, who is in turn superior than his son, and so on. The Jews in Jesus' time had no clue nor any notion or possibility that God would become a man, born in the line of David, establish a kingdom far superior than the kingdom of David's. They could not grasp the notion nor the possibility that the Almighty God could be a son of David. They could not grasp the notion nor the possibility of the incarnation, let alone the identity of this son of David. You see, in David's time, the identity of my Lord was a mystery. 1,000 years later, the Jews were still puzzled. Who is this my Lord? And the riddle would not be solved until the New Testament writers unequivocally, clearly identified my Lord as Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Psalm 110, verse 1, or the whole psalm, is the most quoted of the Old Testament in the New. There are so many references. It's in the insert that I gave you. Take it home. Over this week, as you open your Bible, check it out. All those references from Luke's writing, from the Gospel, from Paul's writing, from Peter's writing, from the writer of Hebrews, all clearly, unequivocally identify my Lord as Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And David, not by his own intelligence or foresight, but by the Holy Spirit, can say 1,000 years before Christ, God, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my son, my superior, my God, that is Jesus of Nazareth. Now we know clearly the identity of the Lord and my Lord. God speaks to Jesus, and God bestows on his messianic kingdom 3 most significant things. 1, authority. 2, victory. And 3, obedience of his troops, of his people, willingly and readily. Let's look at the authority that God gave my Lord, David's son, Jesus. David did not claim his right as king by his own proclamation. Unlike so many kings and queens and emperors on earth who crowned themselves kings. You know, Napoleon was a famous example of that. In 1804, Napoleon summoned Pope Pius VII to Paris. "You, come." And the Pope obeyed and left Rome and come to Paris, because Napoleon wanted the Pope to crown him emperor. And at the moment of placing the crown on his head, Napoleon snatched the crown from Pope Pius VII's hand and placed it on his own head. He was supposed to kneel before the Pope and let the Pope crown him. But to do so, he would be admitting that all his authority comes from God. But Napoleon would not submit himself to God nor to the Catholic Church. Napoleon had once proclaimed, "Circumstances, I make circumstances." That means he is saying, "I am God myself." Napoleon crowned himself standing instead of kneeling. Now, if you're a fan of Napoleon, you might interpret that to mean he claimed authority as emperor by his own merit or by the will of his own people. But if you're not a fan of Napoleon, you might interpret that to mean he bows to no one. He claims authority by himself and for himself because he makes circumstances. Only God makes circumstances. He's claiming to be God himself. Either way, his authority lasted less than 11 years, because less than 11 years is 1815. And you know what happened in a little town south of Belgium. It's a place called Waterloo. The world was full and is full and will be full of self-proclaimed kings and emperors. But none can match the authority of Christ, our conquering king. Christ Jesus did not claim authority by himself, nor for himself. It was God who proclaimed him king. Not once in this psalm, but twice, verse 1 and in verse 4. It was Yahweh, it was the Lord, who says to Christ Jesus, "You sit at the right hand of my side." This is a position of supreme honor, supreme glory, and supreme power. No other sons of David could ever earn that honor or glory or power. Even the best of David's son, even Asa, even Jehoshaphat, even Joash, even Hezekiah, even Josiah, the best of them all, but every one of them, good they may have been, could not sit at the right hand of God. No man, however good, however righteous in man's eye, can claim to be sinless, because only a sinless person can sit at the right hand of God. And only Jesus the Christ, our Lord, our Savior, can sit before God, can stand before God sinless. Not only did God proclaim where Jesus shall sit, it is God who placed a scepter in Jesus' hand. Verse 2, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion." Napoleon placed the crown on his own head with his own hand. But it is God who placed a scepter in Jesus' hand, affirming it is God who gave Christ Jesus the authority. The Lord Jesus is our matchless king, matchless in authority. God gave authority to Christ. God also gave victory to Christ. Verse 1, "Sit at the right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 2, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Christ Jesus the King has enemies. His enemies may not come at him with weapons of war, but with hearts and deeds of evil, with hearts and deeds of defiance against God's will and against God's word, with hearts and deeds of contempt against God's honor and against God's name. Though during those 3 years of public ministry, enemies of Christ and the Messianic King abounded. Satan and his demons were his enemies. They kept assaulting Jesus with temptations and with sins. Jesus never let up. We thought that the first 3 temptations in the beginning of his ministry was it. We thought Jesus overcame that and that was it. But no, there's a little phrase recorded by Luke. It says, Satan left him until an opportune time. In other words, all through his life, Satan never stopped assailing the Lord Jesus with temptation. Jewish religious leadership and establishment were enemies of King Jesus. They mocked the king. They conspired to eliminate him. They rejected the word and will of God, and they finally killed him. But who has the last laugh? Who has the last laugh? Remember the second psalm? The Lord Yahweh shall laugh them to scorn. It was God, the Lord Yahweh, who has the last laugh. God Yahweh has the last laugh by the power of the resurrection. The empty tomb, the resurrected king, is God's laughter against all his enemies. And after the resurrection, the weak and crucified king receive his glory. The glory of victory over sin, the glory of victory over death and over Satan, over all those who had been his enemies. After the resurrection, the glory of his kingdom is even more clearly displayed. Enemies of Jesus the King still abound today. They are still here. But the risen King is reigning over them in the midst of his enemies from the right hand of God. Christ Jesus, our Lord, our matchless King, is matchless in victory. All emperors and all kings on earth at best are victors of war, fought with physical weapons, occupying physical geographical location and enslaving human beings. But Christ Jesus' victories are over spiritual power of evil and darkness, over unbelief and over doubt. Christ Jesus' victories are occupying the human hearts and minds and souls and liberating us from the power of evil and from the power of sin. Christ Jesus is our matchless King. He is matchless in authority and in victory. And then thirdly, God gives Christ Jesus ready and willing obedience from his people, from his troops. Look at verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. This is a description of the people belonging to Christ the King. His troops, under the leadership and under the command of Christ the King, joining the King in spiritual battles against forces of darkness and evil, against men who continue to reject and defy God. Three descriptions of the troops of King Jesus. One, they are willing and they are ready. You don't need to draft them. You don't need to draw numbers according to their birthday. I mean, Americans don't remember that anymore. I was the one who picked the last number in American draft, in the last American draft. It was 1973. It was the last year. I don't remember who, Secretary of Defense or something, picked a number out of a big jar. And my birthday was in it. That was the last year. Americans don't know about draft anymore. This is what the Lord Jesus is, having willing and ready troops. You don't need to draft them. His troops will not burn the draft cards. They will not run north to Canada. Unlike so many Americans who did during the last years of the Vietnam War. But they are willing and they are ready to join forces with Christ the King. Second description, they are arrayed in holy majesty. In other words, they are cleansed, they are purified from any unworthiness. And third description, they shall have the best of strength, like the strength of youth. Verse 3, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is a description of the strength of those joining Christ Jesus in battles. They are strong, they are fresh, they are ready, they are willing, they are cleansed, and they are purified from all unworthiness. This is a description of us who are willing and ready to serve Christ the King in the furtherance of the kingdom of God on earth. In every generation, Christ the King has willing and ready men and women ready to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God that Christ Jesus the King brings. Every generation, the Lord and King Jesus has men and women of strength ever renewed day by day in their holiness, in their willingness, in their readiness to serve King Jesus, to extend the kingdom, and to do battle with darkness, and to win hearts and minds and souls of men and women for the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus is a matchless king, matchless in the obedience that his people and troops give him, matchless in authority, matchless in victory, matchless in the obedience of his people in truth. What a conquering king. King Jesus does not conquer territories with weapons, nor with horses or chariots or with tanks or planes or missiles, but with truth, with justice, and with righteousness, and with the power of the Holy Spirit over sins, turning rejection and defiance against God to repentance and submission to God. Our Lord Jesus is a matchless conquering king. And then verse 4. Our Lord Jesus is a matchless king because he is a priestly king. Verse 4, like verse 1, is another enigmatic verse in this psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, these are not only strange words in our ears. Jewish people would have trouble grasping the significance of this too. Jewish people are very familiar with the priesthood according to the order of Aaron. When Moses received God's law at the beginning of the Exodus, Moses' brother Aaron was given the role and the authority of the priesthood. And tremendous details were given concerning Aaron's priestly garments and priestly duties. And after Aaron died, his sons will succeed him in the priesthood. Now, Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi, and therefore all priests in Israel have to be descendants of Levi. This is known as the Levitical priesthood, and only Levites can be priests. After Solomon died and Jeroboam brought about the division of the United Kingdom by taking away 10 tribes. And you remember, one of the sins that he committed was abolishing the Levitical priesthood in the north. And he opened the priesthood to anyone who can buy the office. That was one of his sins. Jewish people familiar with the priesthood in the order of Aaron, they also understood clearly that the priesthood cannot be given to anyone other than from the tribe of Levi, and also they also have a clear understanding that there is to be clear separation of the office of the priesthood from the office of the kings. Priests are in the order of Levi and Aaron, but kings are in the order of David and Judah. Only sons of Aaron can be priests, and only sons of David can be kings. The two offices are unmixable, unblurrable, and uncombinable. After the laws were given, no one can be priest and king in the same time and in the same person. Someone did try to mix the two with disastrous and severe results. 1 Samuel tells us that King Saul was leading the Israelites in war against the Philistines. They were at Gilgal before the battle, and they were waiting for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices and to seek God's blessing. Samuel had told Saul very clearly to wait for him. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. Samuel told Saul to go down to Gilgal, wait there for 7 days. I will come after 7 days, and I will do the offering. You sit tight and you wait. And I believe there was a purpose of testing Saul's trust and dependence on God. 7 days is a long time if you have to wait for someone. Before Samuel arrived, Samuel's troops began to leave, and Saul grew impatient and panicked. He thought, I'm not going to have my army for long. Before Samuel arrived, all my men will be gone. So he decided he was going to take up the role of the priest, and he offered the sacrifices. And just as he finished, offering the burnt offering, Samuel showed up and announced the penalty. This is in 1 Samuel 13:14. Samuel said to Saul, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." Why such a severe punishment for a king? I mean, what's wrong? I mean, he was just asking God's blessing. After all, Samuel was a little tardy. Why take away his kingship just because he offered burnt offerings? Well, the obvious reason was that disobedience of Saul. Samuel had given him a direct order and clear instruction: wait for me. But a more subtle reason is that the office of priesthood and the office of kingship cannot be mixed, cannot be blurred, cannot be combined. There was only one exception. There was an exception. King David offered burnt offering at the end of 2 Samuel 24. But David did that in obedience to the word of the prophet Gad. David did that as an expression of his repentance, as an expression of his thanksgiving, not an expression of defiance. Now, why would God make such a big deal? Separating the office of the priest from the office of the king. Why? Three most important words: separation of power. We Americans understand that very, very well. Any one of you have ever gone through high school? Anyone ever have gone through taking the constitutional test? You understand these three words: separation of power. And God already had that built-in safety valve for his people Israel. Because God knows the temptation of power. God knows how sinful man will use power for selfish and sinful purpose. God knows the tyranny of power. And God knows the certainty of abuse. Please serve as mediator between God and men. Israelites depended on the office of the priest to offer sacrifices, to please God, to find forgiveness, to restore their relationship with God. Without priests, they cannot approach God. Priests commanded enormous power. And the office of the king commanded temporal power. And it was enormous temporal power. Power to rule, power to give orders, power to receive taxation, power to declare war and to go to war. A king can do that without Congress. There is no Congress in Jerusalem. Power to judge, power to proclaim death penalty. Kings commanded enormous power too, just in different forms, in different realms. Power is too great and power is too absolute, too tempting for corruption, and too appetizing for abuse. That is why God commanded, with one exception in 2 Samuel 24, the two offers cannot be mixed. God has planted a built-in safety system to hold the priesthood and the kingship accountable. And God will raise prophets to be his spokesman, to hold kings and to hold priests accountable, proclaiming God's word of warning, proclaiming God's word of judgment, and conveying God's anger and displeasure. And where do prophets come from? I mean, from which tribes do prophets come from? From different tribes and from different walks of life. Some are from Judah, like Isaiah. Some prophets are from Benjamin, like Jeremiah. Some prophets are farmers, like Elisha. Some prophets are high government officials, like Daniel. Israel had three offices: the priesthood from the sons of Aaron only, the kings from the sons of David only, and the prophets from sons of anyone whom God calls. The point is this: God can use and will use anyone to hold priests and kings accountable. God can use and will use anyone to proclaim his word when the person is sanctified. So back to Psalm 111. God's messianic king cannot be in the order of Aaron, because the priesthood in Aaron's order cannot be priest and king at the same time in the same person. But by God's order and by God's design, the messianic king, Jesus Christ, is to be a priestly king. If Jesus cannot be priest in the order of Aaron, in whose order will he be a priestly king? In the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? He's such a shadowy, mysterious figure that verse 4 must have been strange and incomprehensible to the ears of the Jews as well as to our ears. The Old Testament mentioned him only once. In Genesis chapter 14, of course, here in Psalm 110. The New Testament only mentioned him in Hebrews, nowhere else. Obscure this Melchizedek may have been, but his significance will far outweigh Aaron and Aaron's priestly order. Genesis 14 tells us that Abram had just returned from defeating those who had kidnapped Lot. Genesis 14:18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. Thank you so much, Edwin. And later on in verse 20, it tells us that Abram gave Melchizedek 1/10 of everything. Now, what do we know about Melchizedek? Maybe very little. But what we do know is most significant. We know his name means king of righteousness. Melech is Hebrew for king. Sadok is Hebrew for righteousness. So he is king of righteousness. We know he is king of Salem. Salem is the precursor of Jerusalem. That is significant too. We also know that he was priest of God the Most High. Now this was 600 years before the Exodus. Isaac wasn't born yet. Jacob wasn't born yet. Moses and Aaron weren't born yet. The tabernacle was 600 years away. And the temple was still 1,000 years away. And God has already his priest on earth. And this priest is also a king. We thought on earth at the time were pagans who did not know God. But not so. Apparently there were some who know God. We thought on earth at the time were only worshippers of idols. Not so. Apparently there were some who worshipped God and presented tithe and offering to God. Abram was such a person. God had already revealed himself to Abram, and Abram recognized Melchizedek as his superior. Abram had already recognized Melchizedek as a mediator between him and God. And he offers his tithe and thanksgiving to God through him. So, in this enigmatic and mysterious person of Melchizedek, we have a person who is both a priest and a king. And obviously, God did not think he will be a tyrant abusing his power. Obviously, God considered him a priestly king, superior to the office of Aaron's priesthood. And the book of Hebrews will tell us that for God uses Melchizedek to typify the priestly kingship of his son, to foreshadow, to preview the priestly kingship of the Messianic king. The obscure, mysterious priest king Melchizedek was the type and foreshadow of Christ Jesus, the priestly king, who is the true King of righteousness, who is a true eternal king of Jerusalem, who is a true superior priest before God, who is a true and only mediator between God and man. Melchizedek set the precedence before the coming of Christ. He was both a priest and king. It has enormous significance. But his significance ends here. Because Melchizedek could not offer sacrifices that can sufficiently and eternally settle the issue of sin. Only Christ Jesus did. The true priestly king, Christ Jesus, offers sacrifice that was sufficiently and eternally able to remove sin from us. That is what made Christ Jesus a matchless priestly king. Not even Melchizedek can match that. Melchizedek never offered himself as a sacrifice of sin. Even if he did, his self-sacrifice would have absolutely no sufficiency and no effect. Only Christ Jesus' self-sacrifice had the eternal sufficiency for the forgiveness of our sins. That is what made Jesus our matchless priestly king. Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, is the only person in whom God can entrust such absolute power. He has such absolute power over all creation, for he himself is the creator. He has such absolute power, for he is equal with God, and he is God. And what did Christ Jesus do with such absolute power? He laid it down. He left it in heaven. He came to earth to be with us. He came down here to identify with our weaknesses. He came down here to be hungry and to endure pain. He came down here to identify with our shame and our sins. He came down here to be sin for us. He came down here to offer his life for us so that we may live. He came down to bear the brunt of God's wrath so that we may become forgiven sons of God. Every emperor, every king on earth exercised absolute power to serve his own will. But our matchless King Jesus exercised absolute power to serve the will of God. Every emperor, every king on earth exercised absolute power for his own glory and pleasure. Our matchless King Jesus exercised his absolute power for the glory and for the pleasure of God. And we who have come to Christ in faith, in trust, in submission, in worship, we need not fear him. But those who insist on rejecting his kingship, those who continue to refuse his death and resurrection, those who continue to oppose God, they need to tremble and fear. Because our conquering king, because our priestly king is also a judging king. Look at me in verses 5 to 7. I'm going to let you read these three verses, if you please. Together, please. The Lord is at your right hand.
He will crush you on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. He will crush the dead. Crush the rulers of the earth.
Horrible words. Uncomfortable words. Ghastly, gruesome words. Unwelcome words. Verse 7, he will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head up. That means he will not grow tired and he will not grow weary in his pursuit of his enemies. He will ceaselessly refresh and renew in strength to finish the battle against his enemies. He will not stop from weariness until forces of darkness, until forces of evil are finally and eternally destroyed, and his righteousness, his justice, the kingdom of God, is consummately established. Verses 5 to 7 are a description of the return of the conquering and priestly king, when he will come and judge all nations and all people and all races and all ethnicity according to their rebellions against God, according to their stubborn rejection of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. When King Jesus came the first time, he came as a crucified king. He came as a rejected king. But when he returns as an invincible judging king. And no one can oppose his judgment. We have 4 weeks from Good Friday and from Easter. 4 days before the crucifixion, the Jews hailed Jesus as their king. They sang. They cried out with singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna simply means Come, save, Lord, now. Come now and save. That's what Hosanna means. But the same crowd turned against him in a matter of 4 days. They rejected his kingship because Jesus just did not fit into their scheme of a king. But the king that Jesus has given us is a conquering king, is a priestly king and a judging king, matchless in power and matchless in glory and authority, matchless in his effect as a priest, matchless in his judgment. But all that power, all that authority and glory and majesty would not and could not be his without the cross and without the empty tomb. If there were no crucifixion, if there were no resurrection, he could not have conquered sin nor death. If there were no crucifixion nor resurrection, the priestly work of this king would have been for nothing. If there were no crucifixion and no resurrection, he had no power to judge anyone. And if Christ Jesus had no power, no authority to judge you or me or anyone, you know what we could do? We could do anything as we please, just as nobody find out. You and I could grab as much power as we can for whatever purpose and for whatever pleasure. If Christ Jesus were not the judging king, sin and evil will only grow in intensity and will have no end. Can you imagine how horrible that is? Sin and evil will only grow in intensity and will have no end. What a horrible thought. The problem of pain and evil will never have any solution. Christ Jesus being a judging king is the ultimate solution of the problem of pain and evil. For Christ Jesus is the conquering king, priestly king, and judging king. That helps us to see Good Friday and resurrection from a different perspective, doesn't it? In Christ Jesus is absolute power in good hand and in safe hand. God would not trust such absolute power in the hands of anyone else. Let the matchless kingship of Christ guide and fill our hearts and mind and soul as we prepare ourselves for the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Someone asked me this week, what do you think of Lent? Baptists don't know anything about Lent. Baptists don't keep Lent. Anyone know what Lent is? Lent is a period of 40 days prior to Good Friday. But precisely, it is Saturday after Good Friday. And count forward 40 days, not counting Sunday. And that would be Wednesday. That is why we call it Ash Wednesday. Many Christian traditions keep this season, especially the Roman Catholics and Lutherans and Episcopalians. Baptists do not care much for church calendar. Our calendar only tells us special activities. But this is the way how we should look at Lent. Every day is Lent. Every day we confess, Christ Jesus is my conquering king, conquering sin and death so that I can live a new life today. And that is how we live in Lent. Christ Jesus is my priestly king who offered himself as a sacrifice of atonement so that today I can be a forgiven son of God. Every day is Lent. Lent is a time when we reflect and we repent and we prepare our heart and mind for remembrance of Good Friday and resurrection. But every day is Lent. Let every day be a day that reminds us that Christ Jesus is my judging king, whose judgment seat before which I shall stand one day. And I want to find him, my judging king, giving me his favor and giving me his approval. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we wonder, we are amazed at your wisdom, at your love, at your mercy. That your plan of redemption, your plan of giving us new life in Christ has already set in motion thousands of years before your Savior King comes. Father, we thank you for this word of prophecy. Thank you for this song of a royal song of a conquering king, our priestly king, our judging king. May every day we live in the knowledge, in the awareness that we are to live under such power, such authority. Father, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and respond with a response hymn, please.